Okay. Okay, so reading through Nahum, Cassidy already kind of shared with me. It is pretty tough. I don't know if you read through the book, but you get through the first like chapter and it's kind of okay. And then it gets pretty intense with judgment language and a lot of, just really intense language. And so I think Bible Project actually describes it as a gloomy minor prophet. And so we have this entire book dedicated to the judgment of Nineveh. But Nahum's name, his name actually means comfort. And so we want to ask ourselves, what can that mean? How does a prophet whose name means comfort bring such terrible news of judgment? It's important to realize that this word of judgment is meant to be comforting and meant to be an assurance of salvation. It is meant to be a message of peace and mercy and show the thoroughness and depth of the love of God for his people. So you can ask yourself, like as you're reading Nahum, it might be challenging, but see if you can get there. Where are you able to see the assurance of salvation that sits next to the words of judgment for the enemies of God? Or are you stuck in this place of not necessarily being able to reconcile God as judge so much so that it does not bring you comfort? And these would just be great things to wrestle with as you're walking through all of the minor prophets. And so as we look through this book, we're going to look at what does this tell us about who God is and how is this comforting? And so let's pray for a second. And then we'll get started. So God, we just pray that you would open our eyes to the scriptures tonight. I pray that you would lead us and guide us as we go through. I pray that if anything is unclear, that you would make it clear as I speak tonight. I pray that anything that I say would be according to your word and faithful to the scriptures. And I pray that anything else would just fall away. And so Lord, be with my words. And be with all of us tonight as we dive into this book together. In Christ's name, amen. So we want to talk about when Nahum was written and who the book was written to. And so Nahum gives us two markers in the text that kind of help us know when it's written. And the first is the fall of Thebes, which is referred to in chapter 3. So we know that it happened after this because it's referring to that fall. So Assyria conquered Egypt in 664 BC, and that's when that would have happened. And so Nahum's looking back on that event. So Nahum had to come after 664 BC. And then another event is the actual destruction of Nineveh, which the book is foretelling, which happens in 612 BC. So that is when commentators say this book happened, is between 664 and 612 BC. Now, the Ninevites, we've heard of these people before. Where did we hear of them last?
Jonah,
2 weeks ago, literally 2 weeks ago. We talked about this, and at the end of the book of Jonah, it says that the nation of Nineveh repented. So why now is all of this judgment being placed on Nineveh? And we see it actually happening in time and space. Well, it's important to know, and I'm not going to go into the timeline here, just because I think the numbers make it more confusing, but this happened around 200 years after the nation repented. And so if you think about that, that is like children's, 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 children's. And so it is, I think even the people of God go through those cycles where they walk with the Lord and they fall away from the Lord. They walk with the Lord and fall away. So same thing, the Ninevites repented and we're 200 years after that whole different generation of Ninevites. But we do know that that culture and those people, Jennifer even mentioned it when she was speaking of Jonah. She showed that stone tablet. Did you guys remember that? Where they had carved pictures of a battle. Ninevites were known for their violence and their brutalism, like terror, all that. And that was actually their artwork. They celebrated that about their culture. And so these are people who were brutally aggressive and violent and just a really terrible culture. And so, so another thing to keep in mind is not just the time frame now for the Ninevites, but what about the people of God? And so with the people of God, another date that I want you to keep in mind, or knowing what we know already, is that the people of God have already endured the fall of the northern kingdom, And then in 587, we have the fall of Jerusalem. And so they're on the brink of exile of the southern kingdom. So they're in between like two really hard periods of time where they're coming out. They've already endured that fall of the northern kingdom, and they're just in a really hard place, and they don't even know it. But another like really hard period is coming. And so who is this written to? Well, is it written to the people of God, or is this written to Nineveh? It is tricky looking at the subtitle of the book, verse 1. And so there are mixed views from commentators. Some say it's written to Nineveh. Some say it's written to Judah. But one commentator states that it's most likely written to Nineveh. Like, Nineveh, this is for you. But so that the people of God would overhear it. It was intended that the people of God would hear the message that is given to the Ninevites. And we know that it's included in our Bible. And so it is meant for the people of God, even though it's written specifically to Nineveh. So the way I'm going to kind of walk through Nahum today is by looking at two pieces of literary structure of Nahum that help us understand the text. I'm going to walk us somewhat deeply in the beginning of chapter 1 just to talk about God's character. We're going to talk about a theological concept called intrusion, and then we're going to finish with the good news of the gospel. Now, I want to stop for a second because I think there was a little bit of confusion in the morning group. Some of the things that I like am going to explain to you guys does not mean you should have been able to look at your Bible and figure that out. Like, the teachers tonight have been doing tons and tons of studying of what commentators have told us that this passage, these passages say. And these are like scholars who studied Hebrew. They studied Greek. They can go in way more depth than we can. And we're actually going to include the Hebrew alphabet in this. And so you would not have been able to look at your Bible and like been like, well, the Hebrew would have said. And so just know that some of what like I introduced tonight is just to help you guys. If you were to ever study Nahum later, it gives you a little bit more of like a framework that you wouldn't have known going in that can help you dive in deeper and know a little bit more about the text. So the two literary structure pieces that we're going to talk about are delay in identification and a partial acrostic. So we're going to start with delay of identification. There is something very interesting in the way Nahum writes this book. There is a delay in identifying who the book is to. If you read this for the first time, and I for sure did, there are so many pronouns used without the noun or the name of the person that it is pretty confusing on, like, are we talking about Nineveh? Are we talking about Judah? The book begins with verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh. And so looking at that, you would assume this book is written concerning Nineveh, which you would assume correctly. That is a good assumption. But this is technically a subtitle, which means that when the book was like given or even maybe said out loud, that wouldn't have necessarily been said. So that's important to know, that that first verse may not have been spoken out loud. So we're going to look at two translations of the Bible, and neither of these are wrong translations. We're going to look at the ESV and the NIV. I really like both translations, but we're going to look at some differences. So the Bible, as you guys know, have been translated in multiple different versions, but just looking at this, I'm going to show you about this delay of identification and how some Bibles add things to help us as the English reader, and it kind of confuses the message a little bit. So this next slide is going to be really overwhelming, and it's because we're not meant to read all the words, okay? So we're not reading that. This is all of chapter 1 of Nahum, and this is chapter 1 in the ESV, okay? So in the English Standard Version, the ESV, the name Judah is mentioned by name for the very first time in chapter 1, verse 15. Okay, so that is the first time. So you have all of these words, and then Judah is mentioned in 1:15. But if you have the NIV, so this is chapter 1 in the NIV. In the NIV, they add Judah to verse 12. So if we look at verse 12, we have, this is what the Lord says, although they have allies and are numerous. Although I have afflicted you, Judah. So verse 12. And then you have Judah again in 15. And so the NIV is trying to help us realize that that verse is about Judah, But it kind of confuses the message because the NIV is mentioning Judah before Judah was ever mentioned in the original text. So then we're going to look at chapter 2 in the ESV. So think about all of chapter 1 has happened. Now we're in chapter 2. Where is the first time we hear Nineveh? So take away the subtitle. Where is the first time we hear Nineveh? Well, we do not hear about Nineveh until chapter 2, verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. So we've gone through all of chapter 1 into chapter 2, and we hear the word Nineveh for the first time. But if we look at the NIV, this is chapter 1 in the NIV. So remember, Nineveh hasn't been mentioned until chapter 2. But in the NIV, Nineveh is mentioned in 1 verse 8, right here. Mentioned in 1 verse 11. Mentioned again, this is chapter 2 in the NIV. Mentioned again in 2 verse 1. And then mentioned multiple times, 7 and then 8, where the original text actually first mentions Nineveh. And so, again, the NIV is trying to make clear who the passage is to. But I want us to think about if you were hearing these words and did not know who this was to, what would it sound like to you? Like, what would the original hearers have heard? And so going back, let's just do chapter 1 ESV. Like, listen to these words. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is a whirlwind and a storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So we have this really, really powerful language, and you could be listening to that and being like, is that me? Like, is this talking about me? Like, you don't know who, there's a delay in the identification to really cause almost like a suspense in the text. And it opens it up to the broader audience that, you know, we read it's an oracle concerning Nineveh, and then we're able to read the rest and kind of put it aside, when really it opens up to the broader audience that this salvation judgment concept could really apply to anyone. And it can. Ligonier Ministries mentions that everyone, not just the Assyrians who are mentioned in this section, stand exposed to God's perfect justice. And so there is a place where all of us, the people of God, would want to hear this as well. And so that's a big piece of how the book is presented. And so we're going to look at one other piece of Nahum's literary structure. So we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Okay, so Nahum 1, 2 through 8. Okay. We want to ask ourselves, typically when you're reading a piece of scripture, and I think actually in some of your study Bibles, it does mention that there's an acrostic in the text. And so we want to ask ourselves, are we looking at a narrative? Are we looking at a song, a prophecy, wisdom literature? And in this, the whole book is a prophecy, but within the prophecy is a song, and it's this 1, 2 through 8. It is a hymn or a song, but more like an acrostic. Now, let's talk about what is an acrostic. So an acrostic is a type of poetry. Does anyone know what an acronym is? Right? Okay, so give me an example.
NASA.
NASA. Tell me what NASA stands for.
What does it stand for?
I'm not sure, but let's just NASA is like Neuro Aerospace Science.
National Aeronautics and Space Administration.
Yes, I was a good guesser, but that's better and more accurate. So an acrostic is similar, but it would be like us taking NASA and creating a poem with the first line. So like, now that space is so cool, you know, all of us can go to space again and again. Okay, so there's my like little fun acrostic right there. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, thank you. Okay, yeah, I'm writing so fast you can't even read it. But that is like an example of an acrostic. So, okay, we've actually seen acrostics in our Bible before. We see it in the Psalms and some of the Proverbs. So Psalm 111, 112 are an acrostic. An acrostic is when each line begins with the following correspondence of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So we can't see it well in the English text and translation, but it's in the Hebrew. So, for example, you have, okay, so remember, in Hebrew, you read actually from right to left, not left to right. And so you have Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, and it goes on and on. Okay. So open your Bibles to Psalm 119. So Psalm 119 is one of the longest chapters in the Bible and is an acrostic. It has 22 stanzas, and each stanza is related to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, depending on your Bible, some Bibles have this and maybe some don't, but you actually in Psalm 119, does anybody have the Hebrew letters like written? Yes, so Mary's does. Does anybody else have the Hebrew letters?
Yes. Written out.
Written out.
Yeah,
it's okay. There's like lots of. So that is the Hebrew alphabet, and you can see it. So every stanza, so there are 22 stanzas. Each stanza has 8 verses, and each of those stanzas, each verse at the beginning starts with Aleph, which y'all's may have a PH. Mm-hmm. And then the next one is Beit, and then the next one is Gimel. And so what could that mean? So let's like ask ourselves, like, what does that mean? So it could be a tool for memorization for the people of Israel. It could be just a beautiful literary work. It could be poetic skill, which I would say, judging by my NASA acrostic, it definitely is poetic skill. But does anyone remember, what is Psalm 119 all about? The word. Did you say the word? Mm-hmm. Yep. It is about the word of God or the law. That is what 119 is about. And so many say that this acrostic reinforces the message of the psalm. And so the literary structure of Psalm 119 might be saying, if you live your life according to God's law, you would find yourself stable, more secure, with order. Or it could be saying, the word of God and the law of the Lord covers all things from A to Z. But notice how the acrostic backs up the message. So Proverbs 31 actually is also an acrostic, the Proverbs 31 woman. And so this could mean that this woman is a symbol of completeness or wholeness. And so with that in mind, let's look at Nahum. So Nahum 1, 2 through 8, and I say look at Nahum. You do not have it in Hebrew, so you're not going to be able to see this necessarily. But they look and they call this a partial acrostic. Some call it a broken acrostic. So why is it partial? Well, there are some places where it seems incomplete. Really, it's just not as neat as the other ones that I mentioned. So when you look at 1-2 in Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2, you have Aleph, but Beit doesn't come until the end of verse 3, which typically in acrostics, they start at the beginning. Then there's Gimel, but there is no Dalet. So Dalet is not there. Then you have Hey in verse 5. You have Vav in the third line. But basically, if I were to say this in English, and this will not make sense because the letters don't correlate at all, English and Hebrew. But it would be like saying you have A, B, C, you don't have D. You have E, F, G, H, I, but you don't have J. But then there's K. And then after K, it's like chaos. There's like no order. You don't see the acrostic anymore. And so some older commentaries say that this is because there's textual corruption. They say that people even tried to add letters that weren't there. So like someone tried to add in Dalet. Like let's like make it make sense. But other commentators say that this partial acrostic is very intentional when it comes to the text. And it's reinforcing the meaning and the significance of Nahum. And I actually agree with this. And I would say search this out on your own. Don't take my opinion, but I want to give you a reason why this might be accurate. In Matthew 5, 17 through 18, it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." This is Jesus saying this. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so we're going to kind of talk about iota and dot. What it's saying is that the iota and dot scripture is verbally inspired down to the very word. So not just scripture is inspired in like ideas and themes, but the words of scripture themselves. Sentences are made up of words. Words are made up of letters. And God is the author of words, sentences, and letters. So the KJV, King James Version of the Bible, the terminology for this is a jot. Or a, does anybody know?
Tittle.
Tittle, yeah. Yes, Vicky. A jot or a tittle. And so What is that? What are these jot and tittles, and what is this iota and dots? Well, scholars generally agree that these are referring to small marks of the pen, strokes that scribes would use to distinguish their letters. So iota and dot are not referring to the words or the letters, but actually the pen marks that are used to create or distinguish the letters. The NIV, I really like how the NIV puts it. So for truly I tell you until heaven and earth disappear, like this kind of gets the gist. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will be by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And so Jesus is affirming the validity and integrity of the word of God, not down to the letter, but to even every part of the letter, the crossing of a T or the dotting of an I or any like small stroke mark in the text. This is how inspired like the word of God is. And so in my opinion, I really think that the partial acrostic would be not considered textual corruption, but this would be the inspired way that God chose to communicate that text. And so this does play a part in the book of Nahum. It matches the literary structure. We start with God's character, which would represent what? Order, right? And then as the text goes on, what do we end up seeing? Not God's character, but judgment and wrath. And when people strike against the people of God, we see chaos ensue. And so that partial acrostic is actually reflecting that in the text, that order is starting and then it really moves into chaos as we see chaos happening in the text. Those are the kind of things that just make me fall in love with the word of God, like over and over and over. So we're going to zoom in a little bit and look at some of the details of Nahum. So the first thing we want to notice just in the first passage is all the repetition in chapter one. The Lord is, the Lord is, the Lord takes, the Lord is, and this is like 2 through 7. There is so much repetition of the Lord is. And remember, Nahum's name is means comfort. This is written to the Ninevites about their destruction, where the people of God would hear. So it's written to the Nineveh. But there's a huge implication here that the most comforting thing in a time like this for the people of God would be to know who God is. They've just experienced the fall of the northern kingdom. So this is the people of God now that we're talking about. And they're about to experience even more hardships with the exile of the southern kingdom coming. And so the greatest comfort that they could find in this is to know who God is, to understand God's character in the midst of suffering and trial. And so many times we go through suffering and we ask questions, but they start with why? Yeah. So why is this happening? Why did this happen? How could this have happened? But here we have a very powerful example that the most comforting thing is maybe not the answer to the why, but the most comforting thing would be the character, knowing the character of God who rules and reigns over our circumstances. And to know him might be the most comforting thing in hardship. Now, as we move through the text, we see some courtroom language. Mostly we see God's person as judge. We see that the Lord is jealous. So jealous is normally seen as negative. But God's jealousy here is seen as total allegiance, exclusive worship, which without that could lead to God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So the hearers would have known Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He is jealous for his own truth, his own glory, his own people. And so one way to view this jealousy, O. Palma Robertson describes this as God's jealousy has the best interest of his creation in mind. And he has this quote, which I really love. And this kind of puts it in a different light. Just as a screeching mother mockingbird terrorizes any feline that comes near her nest, so the Lord zealously hovers over his own to avert any rival to his sovereignty and centrality. But there are really two sides of jealousy. We have the jealousy that consumes, and then we also have the jealousy that redeems. Because of his jealousy, he cares enough to redeem us out of our fallen state. Other times that we've heard jealous is in Exodus 25, for the Lord, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And then Exodus 34:14, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Both of these passages are actually happening when God is reestablishing his covenant with his people. It's right after the incident with the golden calf. And he's reestablishing. He's bringing his people back. And that's how he's using this version of jealous. And now, what's crazy about us studying Jonah 2 weeks ago is that we see the twofold outworking of jealousy of God in the Ninevites and how in each book we see it happening differently. So we were able to see the jealousy of God in the redemption of the Ninevites in Jonah, and then we see the jealousy of God in the consuming the sinner in wrath in Nahum. And so we see that twofold of that jealousy. And we do see some contrast here, like in 1:2 and 1:7. In Nahum 1:2, and so this kind of goes with the twofold, all of the characteristics of God. We see he's jealous, avenging, wrathful. But then Nahum 1:7, he is good, a stronghold, and a refuge. And so we have to remember that this is really giving us a picture of the whole picture of who God is. And we'll come back to that. We also see in verse 2 that he's an avenging God, but not just one time. We see that three times in the text, and we should pay attention to this repetition. The avenging God, the Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. This three times of the use of avenging is somewhat to express the consistency of his vengeance, that he is consistent in that. It tells us that more than jealous, Nahum wants to tell us about the vengeance of the Lord. But this is associated to the action of Yahweh, who is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Taking vengeance on an enemy is also a demonstration of his covenant faithfulness to his people. And so we have to remember that. And then keeps wrath for his enemies. This can mean that he just carefully observes those he's inspecting, that none can escape. Sinners really get what they deserve. Some versions say he's a master of wrath. And so this mastery of his own wrath can be seen most in the new covenant with the Father and Son in the hour of crucifixion. And so he reserves his vengeance, and the Son of God steps into that for us. But the ultimate day, we know a vengeance will happen at the final day of the Lord. The destruction of Nineveh that is fulfilled after the prophecy of Nahum is also a fulfillment of this, where we actually see God's commitment to judge as the Ninevites fall, which happens later in history, right after this. The Bible Project actually sums this up really well and says, throughout history, nations have risen up, violence has occurred, and God is not going to let these oppressive nations and violence endure forever. He will have justice. They kind of describe it like God is committed to bringing down the violent and the arrogant of every age. And Assyria and Nineveh is just a small picture of this. And we're actually going to see in Revelation the bigger picture of this as well. So Nahum 1:3 is actually almost a direct copy of Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Jennifer and Amy both mentioned this, that Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is the most quoted verse in the whole Bible. But this time it's used a bit differently. I want you guys to look at the slide really quickly, and I want you to ask yourselves, in Nahum, what is omitted from the Exodus? What does Nahum leave out in this Exodus passage?
Abounding in love.
Abounding in love. What else?
Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.
Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yeah. The compassionate and gracious God. Mm-hmm. So Nahum leaves out all the good parts, like the parts that we're like, I'll memorize this scripture because this one feels good to me, right? But Nahum does not, like, he leaves those out, and the first hearers would have recognized that. They would have heard slow to anger and immediately believed that the next line is going to be abounding in love and faithfulness. But instead, Nahum decides to say, and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty is very representative of this right here, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so that is repeated as well. But I think that Nahum is like, you can't skip this. Like, you can't skip over these other attributes of the Lord. It's still there. He wants to put emphasis on the judgment of God in this book. This is our God. Evil must be judged. Enemies of God must be judged. It must be held accountable or held, be accounted for, which should really make us think. So Nahum in this, he has chosen to emphasize the judgment, and he has the wholeness of many other attributes, but we're not speaking of that. He could have, but he chose not to. But the great and power is what he wants to emphasize instead of the forgiveness passage. This is a mighty God who will destroy Nineveh and who will fight for his people. We then move to his action as judge. And so in this, I just want to point out a couple of things. He uses, like, he talks about the world that he has made. And so we see things like the sea and the rivers. We see that the mountains quake and the hills melt. And so really, Nahum is describing a judgment that is not just felt by people, but this judgment is felt by every element of creation. So this is how powerful this judgment is. He ends this with all who dwell in it, which is all the inhabitants. And remember, at this point, you're not sure who this is written to. And so that would strike you there. All will feel God's vengeance, his jealousy, his wrath, his anger, and his might. But there are also in this passage reminds us, this is a very historical and actual book of the Bible that actually happened to people in the Old Testament, because this has some Nineveh references as well. The river that turns arid, drying up all the rivers, most likely refers to the fact that Nineveh depended on its natural water as an element of defense. And then Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon. In the Old Testament, they use this combination of places to describe the expanse of Israel's northern territories. And God is saying they are languishing. And then mountains and hills, foundations of the earth will melt. Like, can you guys imagine that? Hills melting, what that would be like. God holds all these things together. And without him, everything can melt away. And then in verse 6, we see man's stance before him as judge. Who can stand before him? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Remember, we don't know if this is written to the people of God or Nineveh, if we're listening to this. And so you're sitting there like, who can stand before the Lord? And surely all of us would say, none of us can. And then we would finish that, except through Christ at this point and where we are in history. And so the answer is no one can stand, not Israel, not Assyria. In God's sovereignty, Babylon will actually be the nation that comes in to bring judgment on the Ninevites and on Assyria. And so God is using Babylon, but not even Babylon will stand either. So in Revelation, we see that Babylon will become the object of judgment. And at that point in Revelation, Babylon basically represents a whole lot of things. So Ligonier Ministry says God's retribution, talking about Nahum, against the Assyria as empire is a foretaste of his judgment against Babylon in the book of Revelation, which represents not only Rome, but Babylon and Nineveh before it, as well as all human powers after it that are characterized by violence, a commitment to materialism, and God-defying self-exaltation. And so in the end, in Revelation, all of these things will be brought down. And then in verse 7, the text takes a turn. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And so this gives us a perspective and a view that the destruction of Nineveh is God's intent to show mercy on his people. He's responding to their cry of needing relief from their oppressors. We're just going to talk about this word "no" right here. I think there is a version that says he cares for, but "no" is kind of what I'm going to talk through right now. To know someone, especially in the Old Testament, when it is used, it's used when people enter into covenant relationship with God. And so, if we read these passages here, Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, and after that it says, and conceived a son. Genesis 4:17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called him Seth. We all know what we're talking about right here. This is very, very intimate, like a one flesh covenantal relationship shared by a man and a woman. And this is the "no" that we're talking about in here. So if you read this verse again, you could read this two different ways. He knows those who take refuge in him. That could be like, he knows all the names of all the people. He has this list of people that he knows, but that is not what it's saying here. He's saying he knows those. He is in full covenant with those who takes refuge in him. And so that is really powerful when you look at it that way. And that's why the other translation of the Bible says he cares for, because that is what it is, a covenantal care of his people. And so many people would say a good God would not do these things that we see in Nahum. especially the way that Nahum 1 through 6 describes. But God makes it clear in verse 7 that the Lord is good. So how do we understand God's character in the face of suffering? Remember, the Israelites have suffered so much and are still suffering. Well, how do we understand this? Well, we're going to look at verse 7 and 2 and 3 together. And so remember, we have the Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and then he uses great in power. And then we have the Lord is good. So I want you to think about these two things. If we were to take one away, so if we were to say the Lord is not good, but just read this scripture, Nahum 1, 2, and 3, jealous, avenging, wrathful, takes vengeance on his adversaries, great in power. Guys, that would be terrifying. Like it would not, well, it wouldn't, I'm going to use the word good. It wouldn't feel good. Like it would not be good. And so these two have to be attached for that wholeness and completeness to be there. But think about if you took away the great in power. The other way around applies too. If he was good but without powerful, that would really not be helpful because then he would not be able to act. And so his sovereignty in the lives of the Israelites and the lives of us are both powerful and good. It's an amazing picture of God in combination that his power is essential so that he can make good on his promises. And we know that his promises are good, both of those things. And so this is like really what we're going to hang on to in the character of God that is given to us in the book of Nahum. And so now we're going to briefly look at chapter 2 and 3, but we're actually not going to look at chapter 2 and 3. We're going to talk about a theological concept called intrusion. Okay, so in chapter 2 and 3 is what some call an eschatological intrusion. This was coined by Meredith Klein, the idea of intrusions where we see eschatological judgment. And so Jennifer talked about this in her study of Joel. Does anybody remember what eschatology is? Study of end times. Okay, so it's the study of the end times. And so think like Revelation and how things happen in the end. So that's what we're talking about. And so what this is saying is an intrusion would be where we see the end time judgment that happens in Revelation happen in real time and space in the Old Testament. Okay, so we actually see that happening in time and space that we would not normally experience. These are intrusions of end time realities into the normal course of history. Like we know this thing is going to happen in the end, that God is going to have judgment on the people that do not know him. But what we're experiencing are intrusions that are happening in history now. And so God gives common grace to those who don't know him. And an intrusion would be when divine judgment breaks into time and space and into the common grace world. So an example of this would be God's command to destroy the Canaanites, which is a picture of the final judgment intruding back in history. Nicholas Reed speaks another example of Ananias and Sapphira, that when they stole gold, they're immediately struck down. And so we would be guilty with our sin of things like that all the time, like maybe a lie or a judgment or something like that. We do experience this a little differently in the New Testament because of Christ. But in the Old Testament, we really saw that coming down specifically. Our sin does not always receive immediate judgment that it actually does deserve in real time and space. So we do want to ask ourselves, like, is this just an Old Testament concept or does intrusions happen now or in the New Testament? So it does actually continue into the New Testament. And I want you guys to see this. We're just going to read the beginning. Romans 1, 18 through 23. And I know I'm like over explaining right now, but I really want this to be really clear. Just because it is a concept that probably we could all study for a long, long time and maybe still not be fully clear on what it's all about. So verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so there it is. Like the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in real time and space. That still does happen. So does that mean we can look around and do some guesswork of where this is happening now? And that So I would say most people guess that this happens when there's like natural disasters or something like a tsunami or something that takes out a whole bunch of people. So I would say, yes, you can wonder about it, but also no, you could never be sure. You just cannot be sure. And so when a natural disaster happens and people perish, we can ask ourselves, is this God's judgment coming down in time and space on non-believing people? Like, is this happening? Would this be an intrusion? But we would never be able to know definitively. And the reason we can't know is because the canon is closed. And what I mean by that is that the Bible is finished. Nothing can be added to the Bible to tell us for certain that these things are what they are. So for example, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because God told us why. God said, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because there is no righteousness there. We know why Ananias and Sapphira were struck down. God said, this is it. This is happening. Same thing with the Canaanites. Same thing with Nahum, chapter 2 and 3. We know because God told us that God is giving judgment upon the Ninevites in time and space. Guys, we just can't know that in like looking around. So sure, if you have a curious mind and are okay with not knowing the answer, you can be curious about that, but you really can't know. And so even Mandy and I were talking about it earlier. Mandy's like, I'm just not gonna go there because I don't know, you know? And that's okay too. And so, but in this scripture, in this text specifically, in Nahum, this is what's happening in chapter 2 and 3. The judgment of God is coming down upon the Ninevites in time and space, okay? So, lastly, we see some big things repeated through the whole book. And so we're going to slowly get to the good news through the bad news, because there is a lot of bad news here. So we see repeated, I am against you. So 2:13, behold, I am against you. Nahum 3:5, I am against you. Think about what that would feel like for God to say, behold, I am against you. There's a reality that a lot of our friends, colleagues, and for many people who do not know the Lord, that this is true of them. For us, this is a picture of the judgment on wickedness that should encourage us, because we know that God wins in the end, but it should stir us to realize what we even deserve and what Christ suffered on our behalf. What is being said to the Ninevites, God has said to us, like if you think about it, in the Old Testament passages in Romans, that even our most righteous deeds are like filthy rags. It's similar to that Nahum passage where it's like, who can stand before the Lord? None of us can. God has said to Jesus those very things. We see Jesus entering into the forsakenness that we deserve when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so we see that happening. Now, we don't want to have a posture of these people are bad, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, we're good, we're on God's side. He'll be just in the end. But we need to see that we deserve this very same thing, for God to be against us, yet the act on the cross, of Christ on the cross, his redemption is so full and so free that it's as if these things are no longer true anymore. Nicholas Reed even says that when the new heavens and new earth, they will cease to be. Redemption is so full and so complete in the new heavens and new earth that those things that are no longer true of us anymore, because we are in Christ and he is in us. And so I want to finish by just looking at chapter 1:15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings the good news. Most of you have heard this passage before, who published, but probably not in Nahum, I will say. Who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So chapter 1:15 is an echo of the end of Isaiah 52. Well, not really the end. It's Isaiah 52:7, I think, which is right before Isaiah 53, which is the introduction of the passage of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Most of us, though, are more familiar with this passage in the New Testament. In Romans 10, Paul uses similar language of the feet of those who bring the good news. So we're going to take a look at this. First, there is an anticipation here. The people did not get news very quickly, the people of God. So think about it. There's no Facebook, no Instagram, no like turning on your channel, I don't know, 2 news, 11, whatever it is. No website, no podcast where they could hear quickly. There was a waiting, an anticipation of news to come. Did we win? Did we win the battle? Is it good news? Is it going to be bad news? Are our people coming home from the war? All these things. Most of us have never had to wait like this. But back then, you found out through a messenger. And so even that travel took long periods of time. And so imagine the suspense of will we hear good news or will we hear bad news? The Israelites have gone through so much, but they also know that God has made promises. Promises that they are clinging to. But I'm sure they are eagerly, eagerly awaiting any kind of good news. Nahum is saying, look, there is a messenger who brings the word of salvation and deliverance has come. Look on the edge of the mountains. He has come a long way, such a long distance with great tidings. What God has promised is true. This deliverance is coming. Isaiah 52:7 has small differences. It reads, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Rather than behold the feet. Remember that the original hearers would have known this Isaiah passage. The cross references would have taken them to a chunk of scripture and not just what's said in that one verse. And the main theme of this verse is who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so this is important. Your God reigns. This isn't just about what everyone deserves and then getting a pass for the evil and the sin in our hearts. Our God reigns. He's invited the people of God into his kingdom where all sin, all suffering, all sorrow, all of God's enemies will be done away with. This piece of Nahum is just a reflection of even the bigger picture of that whole redemptive Bible story. A story about a king, God, who has a kingdom, his people, and how he relates to his people. Even Jesus's first words in the New Testament are, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And I taught Obadiah, so it's fresh on my brain, but it talks about the kingdom of God at the very end, verse 21 of Obadiah. And so we can have hope that this is, that God not only has victory over his enemies, as we see through Assyria and Nineveh and over our sin, but that he has a future hope, a future destination. Your God reigns forever, the new heavens and new earth, where we receive the fullness of God. Now, when it comes to Nahum, you wonder if the reason beautiful was left out is because can you call the annihilation of a people group, the Ninevites, beautiful? I'm not sure. That would be hard for us to understand, but receiving the news of deliverance would be worth rejoicing. New covenant believers in Nahum are asked to enter into that celebration. We see that there are, it says, keep your feasts, fulfill your vows. And so even, sorry, and that's Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, they're asked to enter the celebration of salvation in Romans 10. Wherein Paul uses Isaiah's how beautiful are the feet instead of Nahum's behold the feet. But the quotation of the scripture is still meant the same. It's both for sharing the positive side of deliverance while one is emphasizing the negative side from a different perspective. The balance of these two perspectives are important for us to realize as we're studying the prophets, because as we've seen, the salvation of God's people is announced regularly with the destruction of God's enemies. So when he's announcing this good news message, it is also a bad news for someone else. Like that's happening simultaneously. And so I'm going to move through this actually and pass through this part. But this does just make the message of Nahum a little more glorious in that context. That even though the sin of God's people has been brought to where they find themselves now, they will be fully and wholly delivered by God's hand. And so God is going to destroy evil. Okay, God's people deserved... His people deserve to be utterly cut off. You actually see that here. Deserve to be utterly cut off. They had sinned, and that's why they found themselves in exile in the first place. That's why we see this pattern of sin through the Old Testament. We also deserve exactly what God is promising the Ninevites, both for Israel and for us. There comes someone who will be cut off in our place. And so Jesus will experience the judgment of God for us. And so Nancy Guthrie says, judgment either falls on those who committed the evil or falls on Christ. It's one or the other. This announcement of Nineveh's fall and liberation of Judah does lead the prophet to call his people into celebration. We know this to be true of the gospel itself well. It provides the fullest reason for permanent celebration of victory. We have died to sin and delivered from death. Death has lost its sting. And we know that from our New Testament. We are also told the end, but not the middle, not the whys of what we go through. So think about the Israelites and what this book would have meant for them. So even though it's written to Nineveh, remember this is written for the people of God as they're reading this. They've endured incredible suffering. They've been destroyed and divided over and over. They've suffered greatly. And they're going to suffer again. And don't you imagine asking why, God? Even David in the Psalms, we hear echoes of how long, O Lord. And so we find ourselves wondering the same thing. Maybe the loss of someone in our life, infidelity, cancer, injustice by an employer, a breakup. How long will this pain last? How long will this suffering last? But God gives us, just as he gives the Israelites, the great news. He shows us the end, and he asks us to trust him in the middle, the parts that we don't understand the why. And so this book teaches us how to live in the already but the not yet. And so this phrase, the already but the not yet, is a phrase that represents the time that we're in right now. And so the first coming of Christ, I'll use purple. The first coming of Christ has happened here. And then we have seen that in the New Testament and told of that. And we know that the second coming of Christ is coming. And so this period of end days or times is where we are. And it's where it already happened. Christ died for us. We're already made righteous through Christ. But guys, every day we see our sin very clearly. And so not yet have we been fully made righteous or fully experienced the full glorification of when Christ comes again in the second coming. And so this book really helps us know how to live in this already but not yet. And so God has given the Israelites this book for them to hear that God will bring justice to the Ninevites and God promising deliverance, just as we have the Bible that promises us that deliverance and promises that in Revelation. They're given a glimpse of the end, and we are too. We know more than the prophets knew in the Old Testament because we now have the New Testament. The prophets didn't have that. And so we know the true end. We've been given a glimpse of the new heavens and new earth where the final enemy is defeated, death, Satan, all of God's enemy, and we will live with God forever. There's a lot of great things in Revelation 21 that I love, and I actually left them out because this part right here, Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And the sea actually in that day represented chaos. And so order is back. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And if you move further in this passage, there's a lot of physical, wonderful things to claim. No more tears, no more sadness, no more mourning, no more death. But the reason I left that out is, remember when we talked about your God reigns. The greatest thing would actually, out of all of those physical things, would be to dwell with God again. To see God face to face. And so to live in this already but not yet is to trust God with the end. Well, know what God has promised in the end and trust him in the middle. And like we talked about, what Nahum decides to give as the most promising thing is the character of God, that we would trust in him as who he says he is. And like I said, through the minor prophets, we really have to wrestle with all of the things that God says he is. But that is what we're all doing together. And so I think that is a great place for us to be. All right. I'll pray and then we'll jump into discussion. God, we thank you so much for this time that we had together. We thank you for just this book of the Bible that is such a picture of the whole of who you are, great in power and good, that you are as wrathful as you are just, as you are holy and also good. And God, we just pray that you will just continue to solidify in our hearts what you have promised us, the deliverance of the end, that we would cling to this future hope, this future glory that you promise us, so that we could trust you and who you are in the middle. Yeah, help us to do that, and help us to write these scriptures, all of your scriptures in our hearts, that we could do that well together. In Christ's name, amen.